Good morning. Today's reading is Matthew 13, 44 through 46, and it's from today's New International Version. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. If you might bow your heads and pray for me and with me as we begin this time. Dear God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O Lord. You are our strength and our Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, for your help in this sermon, because your inspiration and the things that you can whisper in our ears are far more valuable than the things I can say into a microphone. And so I pray for that inclination of the Spirit to be with us at this time and to do so that we might be faithful in our discipleship as you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week I talked about simple possessions, and many of you said that really resonated with you, and I talked about this odd relationship we have with possessions in America. And somebody sent me an email this week that validated that. They said they read just in this issue of Simple Life, Simple Living magazine. Real Simple, thank you, Real Simple magazine. I think women read this magazine, apparently, I'm told. Simple, Real Simple magazine. And they said that average American home, again, this doesn't sound true to me. But the article had a research, they had a footnote, you know, and the research was that average American home, unused items. So things people, clothing you purchase that has a tag on it still, an appliance someone purchases still in the box or it's out, but it's not used at all. On average, $7,000 worth of that kind of material. That's a lot. That means like somebody's got a bunch of that stuff, because there's not much of it in my home. I've been looking, because I was going to resell it, frankly. If I could find it, I was going to resell it. But I know this, we've got a very odd relationship with our possessions, because there is an industry where people will come with trucks and pick up your stuff for you. And there's a lot of them out there. And so I thought it would be really interesting. There's a young man that grew up in this church. The Wheelers have been active in our church before I got here and still are. And they have a son, Colin, who grew up here. Colin, 5 years ago, started a business called 123 Junk. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to get Colin's perspective? And essentially the question would be, what have you learned running a business that goes around and picks up people's stuff? And so Stephen Dixon went out this past week and he interviewed Colin, and here's a little bit of that interview.
Hi, I'm Colin Wheeler, owner and founder of 123 Junk. I founded this business 5 years ago when I saw the demand for these services. I was working in the moving industry and I would see people who didn't want to pay a moving company to move items that they no longer had a use for. So the idea for 123 Junk was born. We see all kinds of stuff, from book collections and CD collections, all the way down to trash. Some of the things I've seen are unbelievable.
I think the reason people tend to collect furniture, and the reason that businesses like mine exist, is because they have the best of intentions. They assume that at some point in the future they'll have a need for it, or maybe a family member will have a need. So they bury it somewhere in the back of their attic or in the darkest place in their basement with the intention that one day, at that perfect time, that a need for that furniture will arise. And oftentimes it doesn't. And usually by the time they call a service like us, they're at the tipping point where they can no longer live with this stuff because it's crowding their life.
Most of the calls that come in, the inquiries that we get, they want us on, they want us to come out, and they want us to come out yesterday. It's rare that we get somebody who schedules weeks or months in advance, because it just doesn't happen. And I think part of that is just kind of the psychological decision-making process to kind of get rid of things that you've held on to for so long. There's a reason that the junk removal industry has exploded in the past few years. When we started about 5 years ago, we had relatively few competitors. Now, it's a very crowded market, and the reason is the demand for it. What's unique about our service is what we do on the back end. The 123 and 123 Junk comes from 1, donate, 2, recycle, and 3, and as a last resort, dispose. People don't want to see their stuff even though they're willing to pay to have it taken away, they don't want to see it end up in the landfill. And we recognize this early on, and so we've partnered up with a handful of local charities where we actually thin out the load as we're in a home and try to deliver as much to charity and recycling facilities as possible before ending up in the landfill. When you're done with the job, oftentimes clients are ecstatic. It's something that they had put off for a long time. By the time we finally come out, you know, we take a garage from completely full to broom swept empty, or a basement or any other room of the house, and they have their space back. And that's something that's really valuable. Oftentimes they're just so happy that we've done it.
So when I first saw this, I had a couple of reactions. One was when I saw the dining room table, I thought, ooh, that would look nice in our dining room. Like, where did that go? Where did he take that? Because I could help with the recycling of that piece of furniture. And the second thing I thought was, isn't it odd that we have to, see that last scene with the empty basement? Isn't it odd that we have to go from basement full of stuff to empty? Like, isn't there somewhere in between there? Isn't there a way, isn't there just a simple way to live that we get to enjoy our possessions and enjoy the space? And one does not negate the other. I think I can use some lights. Though darker is probably better for my appearance. Just to think about that, if you could help me, that'd be great. So the thing about our possessions is we have such an odd relationship with them that really not too much. There's a lot of ugly you're trying to keep down here. Be careful. We have such an odd relationship with our things. And so how do we begin to deal with that? I think to deal with our things, we have to deal with our money. Because the truth is, you can deal with your things and get it all cleaned out, but if you don't deal with it on an ongoing pattern, you're going to fill it back up. Stuff will just beget stuff, and you'll get the same problem right over. Jesus said, be careful about casting demons out of your life. You cast one out, five will move in. So you have to deal with root causes and root problems. So today we're going to talk about simple money, and strangely, I'm actually excited about this, even though what I'm going to share with you will be obvious to almost all of you. Some of you are going to feel very affirmed because you're going to say, I'm five for five. Others are going to say, oh, I'm really sorry I came to church today. And then most of us will be somewhere in between. So the parables that were shared at the beginning that Jesus tells, the reason I wanted you to see those parables is this. To gain the treasure, they had to be all in, right? The guy who finds the treasure in the field, to gain the treasure, he has to sell everything he has. But Jesus says he sells it with joy because the treasure that he seeks is better than anything else that he's got. The guy that finds the pearl is a pearl merchant. But see, he goes for that pearl because it's the best one he's ever seen. And so he's all in for that one. And by the way, pearls in the first century, they stood for the virtuous life, the life of the greatest character. So this is sort of a little metaphor here. And what I want to suggest is the scripture has a treasure for us around financial management. And I'm going to open the treasure chest of the scripture, and I'm going to pull five things out that I think will help you deal with the root issues of life around possessions and help your life become more simple. But here's the deal. You have to be all in. Because finances are discipleship issue. You can't sort of do any of the things I'm going to suggest today and have it work. You have to do what the people in the parable said. You have to cash in and say, I'm going to live a different way around finances. So here are five pieces of treasure out of the scripture. I've studied the Bible my entire adult life. I've read lots and lots of books about Christian finances, finances in general, and the truth is the best advice about finances, it doesn't matter if it's Christian or non-Christian, it aligns. Now, go out into the secular world, there's a lot of crazy advice about finances. I won't be giving you any of that today. Number one thing, the first thing I want to say is this. Provide for your needs. See, the Bible says that you and I must provide for our needs. And this comes from the passage that I showed you last week. Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't worry. Don't spend your life worrying. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because Jesus says, if you spend your life pursuing those things, if that's what you run after all the time, then you're a pagan. Godly people don't do that. Godly people don't spend their life running after things they eat, drink, and wear. They just don't. But Jesus says this, God knows you have what? No. Go back a slide. God knows you have what? Need of them. So here's the great thing. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of things, of what you will eat, what you will wear, and where you will live. The basics. You have needs. Okay? Isn't that great that God acknowledges that you have needs? Isn't that great? Is that good news? Come on, little golf clap for the Almighty, right? Because a lot of you, honestly, a lot of you are afraid that if you begin to live the Christian way in terms of your finances, it's going to be like join the monastery, you know? No clothes, no nothing. A lot of people take the Christian life and they make it a caricature by saying, oh, we can't even have needs. We have to be guilty about everything. You don't. But you do have to figure out the difference between needs and what?
Wants.
And can I tell you something? If you're a parent, the number one thing, if you want to help your child on the future financial trajectory, help them do the work as children and as teenagers, identifying the difference between a need and a want. Because if you don't, this will haunt them the rest of their life. You have to get this figured out, I think, before you're 18. Or you're going to spend your whole adult life pursuing a bunch of wants, and then you will never have any mastery over your own spirit. You'll never be able to walk through the mall and go, don't need, don't need, don't need, don't need, don't need. I came after this one thing. Proverbs says it this way. Proverbs says, he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a broken down city without a wall. Now, what's the image there? In Palestine, when the Proverbs were written, if you had a city with no wall, any group of people could come plunder you and take all of your resources. Anybody could do it. So in this time in history, a wall around a city was security. It was the way that you knew what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. As the poet later said, good fences make good neighbors. But see, if you have no mastery of your spirit, it's like being a city with no wall, and then people can come plunder and take your wealth, and that's exactly what happens when people don't know the difference between their needs and their wants. And so we begin to accumulate, but we don't necessarily know how to pay for our accumulation, and pretty soon we're in big trouble. The book was written several years ago called The Millionaire Next Door. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's a worthy book. It's not a Christian book, but it's a worthy book. Written years ago, it's still true today. You know what they discovered about people who become millionaires? The main way that people become millionaires is they learn the difference between their needs and their
wants.
They learn the difference between their
needs.
No, over here is wants. Let's do it again. Their
wants.
And their
needs.
And what you find about people who are millionaires is that most of them live in normal homes, middle-class homes, homes that look like most people's homes. Most of them drive normal cars. In fact, what the authors discovered is sometimes people who live luxury lifestyles aren't really wealthy. They're just good at overspending, which is, you know the great thing about overspending? It's not hard to be good at it. You don't have to be particularly intelligent or anything else. You can just do it. But most millionaires have figured out two things. The first thing they figured out is stuff won't make you happy. Stuff will not make you happy. Now you have to decide if that's true or not, whether if I could get everything I wanted, would I then be happy? And you know what? It's not true. It's not true. In fact, there are two things that I read about this. One is this. I'm looking for a quote. Among people surveyed, those who drive a luxury car and wear a Rolex are not happier than people who drive a Honda and wear a Timex. Real study, real surveys. And they, you know, there's a lot of study being done on happiness right now. You're aware of that over the last 10 years? That's become a thing that social scientists are studying. Among the people surveyed, those who drive a luxury car and wear a Rolex are not happier than those who drive a Honda and wear a Timex. And I read that and I got so excited, I said, somebody bring a camera outside because I'm that guy. Honestly, I didn't know this about myself. Because I drive a Honda, and then I looked at my watch because I'm on the way out. I was telling the person with the camera, I said, hey, this is so great because I wear a Timex, and then I realized, actually, my watch is not as nice as a Timex. And I'm still really happy, But what I didn't know is I'm as happy as this guy with his Lamborghini. And look on his left arm. That's a Rolex. I always thought, see, so go back one slide. This guy is as happy as this guy. And I never knew that. I honestly, my whole life, I've always thought I'd be a little bit happier with the Lamborghini. I mean, I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but I'm open to trying. If it would help the rest of you. But the survey's already done. The study's already in. And what the millionaire next door has figured out is you're not any happier with the appearance of luxury. Now, how are you going to get there? You're going to get there by creating a budget. Okay? And the best way to create a budget, your tool in this is a budget, and the best way to get on a budget in this church is to go to what we call Financial Peace University. And Roger Frost will still let you in. He does a Thursday class. They've already started, but he said, I'll work with anybody who still wants to get in because they've only done one session. And if you are thinking about trying to get mastery over your spirit and mastery over your financial life, write down this guy's email address. Now, the Tuesday night class that's taught by someone else, it hasn't started yet, and you could join this Tuesday night. And if you write it real big on the church insert page, the tear-off page, and say, I want to come this Tuesday night, we'll get you in, and we'll have materials for you. Friends, I want to tell you something. I'm going to talk to a lot of people today that don't have mastery over their spirit, don't have a budget, don't have anything. I'm going to put the resource in front of you that your church is providing, and some of you are still not going to do it, and your life is going to be a lot more complicated because of it. It is that simple. Because when you have financial complication, you have complications in your marriage, you have complications with your kids, and you have complications in life. If you're single, you're going to be more vulnerable. And the reason I know that is, again, millionaire next door, what the millionaires have also discovered is this. By not spending their wealth, they've created what's called financial margin in their life. And the financial margin is sort of your savings. It's what's in between. And so what that means is, I brought a friend of mine to church today. You want me to introduce you? This is Mr. Franklin. Mr. Franklin's been living in my pocket since this morning. Ben Franklin is on the $100 bill. I never carry a $100 bill. In case you're thinking of mugging me later, this won't be with me for very long. It's going to go into a place where I cannot get to it. Now, I could convert this. I could take this down to Starbucks and load up my card. I could take this and buy a pair of shoes. I could take this and do 100. Mr. Franklin and I could do 100 different adventures. We could do 100. We could choose from one of 100 adventures today. Now, the question is, would I be happier to spend it or would I be happier to save it? And the studies have been done, and the millionaire next door knows something. You'll actually be happier if you hold on to it because you don't know what's coming next. And the difference between people that have the appearance of luxury and the people that are wealthy but manage it as stewards is they know they're not going to be any happier if they have all the stuff. And that goes to our second point. Prepare for trouble. If I open the treasure chest of God's wisdom around finances, be prepared for trouble. Money Magazine several years ago had an issue, and here's what it said. They looked at people over a 10-year span. They looked at financial histories over a 10-year span, and then they said, what is true for all these people at what level? And here's one of the things they discovered. 78% of all the people they looked at had a financial problem that they never expected in the last 10 years. Now, if we take that data and we look forward, what that means is in the next 10 years, 78% of us are going to have an unexpected financial problem. You're going to have a job loss or a transition. You're going to have a health issue. You're going to have a kid that's got an issue. You're going to have a car accident. You're going to have something you didn't anticipate. And only 22% of us are going to be free of that. But about 8 in 10 of us are going to have that problem. Now, you can play those 20% odds. But would you play those odds? So Dave Ramsey says, get $1,000 fast and save it. What he says, if you read his information a little bit deeper, is he says every family ought to have between $5,000 and $25,000, somewhere in there, and an emergency fund, depending on your rate of spending. Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, in this world, go to the John passage, please. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But, he said, in this world you will have what?
Trouble.
When you get to heaven, you're not going to have trouble. Can I tell you that? When you get to heaven, you're not going to have trouble. But in this world, what are you going to have? I got to tell you, I'm amazed that only 20% of us are not going to have trouble. Because after investing hundreds and hundreds of hours in talking to people over the years as a pastor, the job loss, the health issue, the kid issue, the whatever issues come, and the car accident, the thing you didn't expect it, friends, it's the wave is forming in the ocean right now. And it's not paranoia that says, be ready. So one of the bits of wisdom that the scripture brings is, if there's going to be trouble, then we should prepare for that trouble. And so, how are you doing that? Now, right now, some of you are saying, Tom, I feel great about the sermon so far because I've got between $5,000 and $25,000 in an emergency fund. Our family or my, as an individual, I have that already. And others of you are going, oh, shoot. That's another reason. If you don't have it, if you go to Financial Peace and if you'll make the budget, you're going to figure out where it's going to come from. And then you'll have it. But I want to tell you something as your pastor, you're going to need it. It's that simple. You're going to need it. Third thing is this. Eliminate debt. Can I tell you that there are a few things that feel as good as paying off debt? You know, I just tell you what. It's the worst debt that we get into is credit card debt. The worst debt. Right now we're at a time where money is historically low to borrow. Historically low, except for one form. Consumer debt. Your credit card company is still going to charge you double-digit interest. You're still going to take you to the bank. And let me tell you how it's going to feel if you've got a lot of debt. It's just what the Proverbs say. And again, the Bible's a treasure chest of wisdom around this. The rich rule over the poor. Why does your bank do this? Because they've got money and you feel like you must have it. Maybe it's the emergency you didn't prepare for, or maybe it's because you still don't know the difference between a need and a want. There are a lot of reasons that people get into bad financial situations, and they're not all bad reasons. But friends, when we get into it, we have to then aggressively work to pay it off. And so, again, you know, once you start doing this with Financial Peace, what he's going to teach you is pay off one credit card, then pay off the other, then do double payments on the next one, then do triple payments on the next one, until eventually you nail the debt and you get rid of double-digit interest, which is when you are a slave to your lender. It's powerful if you do this. Honestly, I've had people come up to me in church and go, I am so grateful I got into that for the first time. I'm not carrying this huge credit card debt. That, you know what, discipleship ought to change your life, and that will. That'll change your life. That'll make you feel different. That'll make you have a different experience, but you can't do it if you're not all in. So you've got to have this single-minded focus, like the guy who said, I'm going to sell everything to get the treasure in the field. Now, I share this with you about debt because the one debt most of us are carrying is mortgage debt. Most families, most individuals have some level of mortgage debt. Can I tell you something? There is nothing better than paying off a mortgage. As somebody who's paid one off, it was a great day. One of the most fun checks I've ever written. And it wasn't a big mortgage. My wife and I live in a parsonage, church for us, so we need rental property because when we're 65, you're not going to let us keep the house. Right, you or somebody else won't let us do that, so we've had to think about how we're going to provide for that when we're older. And the day we paid off that mortgage, and listen, it's not a big house. It was a little house. It was not fancy. It wasn't much. But it felt so good to be free and clear. So good. It's just fantastic. And I want to tell you something. Your church lives this way. Right? Your church, the one debt that this church has that we have together as the body of Christ is the debt, the mortgage on this facility. And when we moved here several years ago, we've started taking on $1 million of debt. So we bought the land. That was a couple $1 million. That was more than a couple $1 million. Then we built phase one. That was several $1 million. Then we built phase two, several $1 million. And what is stunning to me is that at the end of last month, we made a payment and we got that debt below $11 million. Now, some of you are right now going, $11 million? That's how I feel about it, actually, when I get up in the morning. That's exactly how I still feel about it. But friends, can I tell you the number one thing your finance committee has talked about over the last 5 to 8 years? It's peeling off that debt and paying it as fast as possible through a lot of years when the bank just said, just pay the interest, just pay the interest. And we're like, oh, no, no, no. We know what you're doing. And we took the money that everyone gave, and we paid bills in real time, and we paid debt down as fast as we could. And that number, if we would have gone interest only on the land, interest only on phase one, interest only on phase two, and that's all we had done, I would hate to even think what the number would be. But your finance committee said, we're going to pay it off, pay it off, pay it off, and we're going to be aggressive. And in the next 4 years, there's another chunk of that if we can get rid of it, leaders in this church, members of the church are going to be able to go, it's just better. It's just better. And what I'm saying to you is what's true in your church should be true in our lives. Figuring out with a budget how to live in such ways to pay off your debt, God is going to give you such a sense of freedom, a life that is life and joy that is full. And that's simple, but it's true. But you've got to align your life to it. You've got to say, I'm all in on pursuing this thing. Because you can't live like the world and live like this too. Just, it won't work. Fourth piece of save for the future. You've got to figure out how to save for the future. I've got to figure out how to save for the future. Now, there are two ways to save for the future. Two ways to save for the future. Well, wait, first let's start with why. Is it biblical? Is this really biblical? Yes. Look at what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. He said, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost and see if you have enough money to complete it? Won't you get a plan? Won't you then figure out what's it going to cost? I want you, go back one slide. I'm really hard today. I'm sorry. You are the tower. Okay? You are. You know why? Because most of you are going to live to be in your 80s or 90s. And you've got to figure out, how am I going to see myself to the end of my days? You're the tower. So you probably never used this parable and thought of it that way. But I want you to do it this morning. I want you to think about, wow, what if I'm the tower? And I've got to figure out, how am I laying the foundation of my life in such a way that I can go the distance? Because we have one guy in this church who still holds a job and he's 90 years old. And he does it because he loves it. I think I'm too lazy for that. I don't think I want to do that. So, won't you sit down first? Now go to the second slide. For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, then everyone will ridicule, saying, this person began to build and they weren't able to finish. Why didn't they think of that earlier? Friends, there are a lot of people that when they get to retirement age are suddenly going, we should have thought about this earlier. There are two major things most of you are saving for: college if you have children, and your retirement. And if you have to choose between one or the other, which one should you choose?
Retirement.
Retirement. Thank you. That's the right answer. Any financial planner will tell you that. If you can only choose one, and then later, you know, once you get a grip on that, figure out how to help your kids with those bills for education. Education is very important. But if you have to choose, and here's the thing, we're not going to have the social safety net that we have now. My parents are enjoying a better income related to the social safety net than I'm ever going to enjoy. That's not an election thing. That's not Republican or Democratic. That's just true. Why? Because there are a lot more people. The baby boomers are paying for theirs. The baby boomers will not be paying for mine. You will have all gone to glory financially by the time mine starts. If you lay a foundation, you're not able to finish. So we've got to save. Now, there are two ways to save. One is you just save. Most financial planners say 10% of your income should be going into long-term savings. Karen and I sit down with a financial planner, one or the other or both of us, at least once a year, and we look at all of our finances. And the question we ask is this: is 10% of our money going there? Some of you need to save more than 10%, maybe some of you less, but around 10%. Mark's at a fair number. Around 10% is where most of us need to be. So there's another way, though, to get ready for your retirement. And it's called living below your means. So I'm going to do this in a simple math form. Let's say that you make $50,000 a year, but you live as though you make $40,000 a year. How much then do you have to put into your retirement nest egg? Really simple. How much? $10,000, right? So you income is 50, you live at 40, so you've got 10, and I don't give me before and after tax. You get the idea. You're putting $10,000 a year, so you're chunking that into your nest egg. You're putting that nest egg, $10,000. Now, let's take the same scenario, and the person has $50,000 a year in income, but they live on $48,000 a year. Now, there are two things that just got adjusted. The first is, how much can they put away per year? $2,000. So now they're putting away $2,000, instead of $10,000, $10,000. That's kind of fun, isn't it? But there's a second problem. When they retire, what's the replacement income they've got to focus on? $48,000, because here's the deal with humans. We get used to what we're used to. It's very hard to step back. It's not hard to step forward, but it's very hard to step back. And what that means is you've got to work longer and harder to create a nest egg because you're not replacing $40,000 a year, you're replacing $48,000 a year. You plug in your own numbers, but the principle remains the same. There are two ways to save long term. One is to put the money aside, and the second is to live below your means. And if you live below your means, everything gets easier. Everything, because here's the biggest problem in America right now. People are not making 50 and living on 48. They're making 50, but what are they living on? 52 or 60. Now we've got double the problem because now we have to go out and borrow money, and now nothing is happening on the nest egg side, and that's where people get into a mess, and you build your tower, but you can't complete it. And then at 65, we're waking up going, oh my goodness, what just happened? Friends, the Bible is trying to give you a life that's life and joy to the fullest, and that's not the moment it creates. And this discipleship issue around money is very much about living God's way and creating a financial life that is a life, that has security, that has needs that are fulfilled, and doesn't have a huge liability that you then place on other people. Number five, do something consistent and significant. Hey, I talked about spending plans, needs and wants. You remember that? What's your biggest tool for your spending plan? Somebody say a budget. Thank you. That's excellent. Wonderful. Thank you for listening. A budget. That's how you figure out needs and wants. You get a budget. Then I said you've got to have a savings plan, emergency and long term, and you want to eliminate debt. That's a spending plan. That's a savings plan. So I need a spending plan, I need a saving plan, and here's what you may not have ever thought of. You need a giving plan if you want to live the Christian life. If you're living the Christian life and you have no giving plan, can I tell you something? You're not living it to its fullest. Why? Because it's all about you, so. See, if you don't have a giving plan, you still think that your money is your money. And you think that God wakes up every morning and says, how can I give him or her more? But the Christian life, the disciple life, is a life of giving away, of being generous, of being kind, of and here's how it's in Deuteronomy, it says it this way. I love the imagery here. It says, if anyone's poor among your people, live in such a way, I'm adding that, live in such a way, if they're in the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, live in such a way that you're not hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Now, let's take Mr. Franklin, okay? Now, I want everybody to make a fist just like this, and I'm going to put Mr. Franklin in my fist. Everybody make a fist. Put your hand up like this so I can see. Seriously, if you don't do it, I'm going to keep on and on until you do it, and then you're late, and you're not getting to lunch, and there's no sweet frog, and all the bad things, all right? So look, needs, you're living in such a way that everything's become a need, and so you're tight-fisted. Now, hold the fist really tight and tell me how it begins to feel after a while. Keep holding the fist tight because this is how, friends, there are Christians who live this way. And this is not discipleship. No, keep it up. Because I want you to feel how it is to live. Come on, Ham, come on. Join with me here. Come on. No, that's you. Right, you. Come on, you. Ms. Peaster. Oh, you've got your other hand up. I'm sorry. I apologize. She had up her right hand. I couldn't see it. So I don't feel that bad. Anyway, the point is this. Are you feeling the pain? You feeling how it's tight? Is anyone not wanting to relax their hand? But some of us go through our whole life squeezing Mr. Franklin by the throat. Why? Because we don't have a plan. Now, look at the next slide. Rather be open-handed. Just put your hand out like that. Doesn't that feel better? Doesn't it feel better? And the scripture says, be open-handed, freely lend them what they need, give generously. Friends, you know, I realized a few years ago, look, Mr. Franklin, look, he just passed right through me. You know, I realized a few years ago, I was going to stop preaching sermons that basically just said, give more to the church. Because I did a number of years, and I still believe I should do this from time to time, is just say, wow, look at all the good we're doing, and isn't it great to be involved in this? That's a worthy message. But what I realize is the real problem is not that people aren't generous. People are generous. The problem is they have not aligned their life. They don't have a discipleship that allows for generosity. Because before you can ever get to your giving, you've got to figure out the difference between your needs and your wants. You've got to build an emergency fund. You've got to deal with your debt. You've got to get your long-term saving. And then you can be generous. But the problem is this. Most of us don't do the discipleship work on those four steps to ever get here in a significant way. And can I just tell you something? My wife helped me become converted in this area. Karen, and I've told you this 100 times, but Karen got us early on. She made us do the work here. Actually, I've actually had to contribute a good bit in the long-term savings because the truth is my wife doesn't really believe she's ever going to not work. I mean, she's great here. I'm better here. And the great thing is I met her there and she met me here. And I love that. But here's what she did for me on the giving side. She helped me release and become open-handed. And I want to tell you something. That's a very simple thing, but she's right. She's absolutely right. It's just, and you know what? I know people that don't have much means who are generous and they're open-handed. And I know wealthy people who are generous and they share one quality in common. They both love giving. They celebrate it, they enjoy it, they feel good about it. They don't want their names on plaques, they don't want a room named after them, they just love it. And I know people with very little means who give nothing, and I know very wealthy people who give very little relative to their means, and they're dour in this area. They're just, it's this. And this is not how Jesus would have us live, because Jesus wants you to have joy and have it fully. So I notice, if you can put that fifth point back up, notice I said something. I said be consistent and significant. Now, why do I use the word consistent? Because I think the scripture teaches that it doesn't matter if you're poor or wealthy, it's the same habit that you want to get into. And here's what I've discovered, and I started looking at this years ago. I noticed something in the ministry. Every church I served, I had people who walked up to me and did this. Every church I've served, I had folks walk up to me and say, Tom, pray for this deal that's going to go through. Because if this deal goes through, I'm going to make a very generous contribution to the church. Or, you know, Tom, that thing we've been talking about in the church that'll help the community, we're going to do that if this deal goes through. So pray for this deal, this commission, this whatever. And I discovered something because I did a little research. If you look and look at people's giving habits, if they are generous, if they are givers in times when the big deal is not present but normal life is, then when the big deal comes, they give. And if you look at their giving habits and you discover that they don't give because they're waiting for the big deal, They're like, wow, when I win that lottery ticket, then I'm going to become generous. Can I tell you something? They don't. And I've got a very small sample of this, but I just want to tell you something. If you're not in the habit of giving, when your ship comes in, you're going to keep it for yourself. You know why? Because you've gone through your life like this. And this won't change when more money gets put in your fist. And that's a hard truth. But it is the truth. I've got a small sample size, but it's so. Why do I share that? Because a lot of us are going to live our lives and we're going to say, well, when I retire, I'm going to become generous. When I finally get my payout from my corporation, I'm going to be generous. And I just got to tell you, it's not going to happen if you live that way. Not to my experience. And I'll tell you something else. I wouldn't trade the joy of the 85-year-old woman who lived through the Great Depression, who sat with me and talked about the consistent joy of giving, who raised kids on her own because her husband died very young, and she lived in some of the hardest economic circumstances I know, and she gave and tithed generously. And I think she is as honored in heaven today as anybody who's ever created a foundation who's blessed thousands. I think she's as honored in heaven today because what she did is she figured out how to make her life count. She was consistent, and she did something that was significant. That's the life I want for you. So what's the tool in this? The tool's going to come to you this week, and it's this card. Friends, I just decided I'm not going to just preach the Estimate of Giving card. I'm going to start giving the whole counsel of God about money. And the whole counsel of God is this: get a budget, needs and wants, figure out your emergency fund, deal with debt, create long-term savings, but get a plan for giving. And that's what this card does. There are a lot of churches that people aren't filling out these cards anymore. I've got friends in ministry, they're saying we're not doing the card anymore. And I think it's a bad discipleship decision. Because I want with my spouse to sit down once a year and fill out the card and say, here's our plan. If one of us loses our work for some reason, you know, we're worried about Karen's job right now for the same reason many of you are worried about your jobs in January. If this fiscal cliff happens, we're going to have a problem. And you know what? That's not going to change our estimate. Our estimate is based on what we think is going to happen. And so... my point is, sit down and do this work, because all of us have financial variables. And we call it an estimate of giving here at Floris, because if something does happen in your life, all you have to do is call the church and say, my circumstance changed. But if you do the work, you'll start being consistent and you'll feel more significant. Can I tell you where significance isn't? It's not in a bunch of stuff that you call a guy with a big truck to come haul out of your basement or out of your dining room. Your significance is not going to be found in the storage cupboards of your home or the type of appliance you own. One day, you're going to look back on your life and you say, thank God we had a giving plan. Because the favorite stories you'll tell with your family are stories of who you blessed. And it's not that you wanted a name recognition or anything else. It's just that you were a steward. And there's a simplicity to this. But here's the key. You have to sell out to it. You have to be like the guy who found a treasure in a field and he said, I don't know what I'm going to do by the end of the week, but there is one thing I will do. I will have this in my life. And I wish I had a slam bang finish for you. And I had a guy who said, wow, Tommy, you should have done the finish. You should have come and given that $100 to somebody in need. And I'm kind of in need today. You could just give it to me now. And I said, no. I wish I had a big finish. You've got to finish the sermon by the conversations you have in your home, by the things you teach your kids, and by the work you do to manage your money because it's yours, but you're a steward of God's resources. It's the best thing you can do. Would you bow your heads forward to prayer? Lord, how many of us live lives that are truly without any examination, and we just go through life. We go through our paychecks. We sort of hope that the best will happen and the worst won't, and then we give you whatever's left over, if there is anything. And then others, Lord, live these lives where they're so thoughtful and careful about what they do with their money, because they see money as a factor of discipleship. And they talk about it, and so they don't have arguments in their family. They think about it, and so they don't get into deals and decisions that are harmful financially to themselves. And then, Lord, they get all the way to that fifth step, and they give consistently and significant. And some have less means, and so the amount is less, but it's no less significant. It's no less great in your eyes. And Lord, whether the amounts we give are small or large or something in between, let us do it with dedication. Let us do it with thoughtfulness, the same way you've been thoughtful about all that you've placed in our lives. And then with you, we will give thanks and praise that we had the privilege of living this life and the privilege of living as we did because of your leadership. And this I pray for our congregation in Jesus' holy name. Amen.